Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder to them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to receive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in a fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for every soul here right now, Lord. I just pray that you bless this service, Lord. Please bless our pastor, Lord, and fill him with the Holy Spirit as he preaches unto us, Lord, and that us in the congregation could take these truths from your word and apply it to our lives, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're nearing the end of our Bible study in the book of Hebrews. Let me make a quick comment regarding what I said something that I said in the beginning of our Bible study of the book of Hebrews, and that is that I believe, and I can't prove this dogmatically. Obviously, this is a theory. I am simply kind of just throwing this out there, is the fact that, you know, based upon my study on this and based upon what I'm reading, it almost sounds like from chapters 1 to chapters 10, it's actually a sermon that the Apostle Paul was preaching. And I gave a couple reasons a couple sermons ago as to why. I was explaining the fact that a lot of what's written in chapter 1 and chapter 10 seems to be in a preachy type of a way. That's one of the reasons why I believe it, but also because it's just written to a very specific group. Most of the epistles that we see in the New Testament are directed to a person, they're directed to a specific church, whereas the book of Hebrews is just to Hebrews, right? Which seems kind of odd. It doesn't seem to fit the narrative or the consistency of who the recipients of the other letters were for. But if you think about it, you know, the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of his ministry and throughout the book of Acts, you see him going to where? Synagogues. And there's instances when he would go to a synagogue and he would be preaching to Hebrews, he'd be preaching to Jews. So it's possible that from chapters 1 to chapters 10, it's actually just a full-length sermon of the Apostle Paul preaching, whether it was written on the spot by someone who's helping him write it or he wrote it later on. But you can see some of the elements that are found within those chapters that kind of indicate that it is kind of like preaching. And one of the telltale signs, in my opinion, is in chapter 5 where he's talking about Melchizedek. And as he's talking about Melchizedek, he's like, "We have many things to say unto you, seeing that you're dull of hearing." And then all of a sudden he just switches from talking about Melchizedek and just talking about the fact that they're dull of hearing. And it, as a pastor, that kind of resonates with me. You know what I mean? Because there's instances when I'm preaching about something, and then you kind of see you're losing the crowd a little bit. You know what I mean? They're just kind of wandering off. And I'm like, "I got a lot of things to say about that, but you're obviously dull of hearing." And then he just starts ripping on the crowd a little bit. And then he gets back on later on in Hebrews chapter 6 and so forth. But another reason, from chapters 1 to chapters 10 is actually a sermon by the Apostle Paul, is because of the fact that it has a very strong theme, a narrative that Jesus Christ in the New Testament is superior to the old. And that is carried all the way through up until chapter 10. And it seems as though like the end of chapter 10 is basically where he stops. And it's possible that chapters 11, 12, and 13 were written afterwards. And he's kind of piggybacking off of the very last statement in chapter 10. And then he begins, you know, because he's a lot nicer in chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. It's more exhortative if you've read those chapters. Whereas chapters 1 through 10, he's just ripping. It's very systematic in doctrine. He's just getting on the Hebrews. But then he kind of encourages them in chapters 11, 12, and 13. Now, I'm not dogmatic about it, but I do believe that's the case. If you were to just kind of look at the overall book here, that's probably what's taking place. Now, chapter 11 is what's commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith, right? And I'm sure you've heard that before. And of course, it's a chapter that mainly focuses on the patriarchs of the Old Testament, a lot of people of the Old Testament, and how God used them in a great way because they had great faith in God. And it's possible that the reason he's even bringing this up is because in chapter 10, he is admonishing the recipients of this letter, the sermon, that they should not backslide, they should not count the blood of Jesus Christ, they should not trod on the blood of Jesus Christ and just get away from God because they'll be punished. And then, of course, in chapter 10, he tells them that they have need of patience. He says, after they have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise in verse 36 of chapter 10. So he's kind of encouraging them to say, look, you need to stick it out in the Christian life. No matter how hard it gets, make sure you keep doing the will of God. You're going to receive the promise. God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for your life. Don't give up, right, is what he's telling them. So then in chapter 11, he starts going through all of these stories of the Old Testament of people who were of like passions, right? And when we read them, they resonate with us because we've been through some stuff, right? You know, if you've been alive for any length of time, you've been through some stuff. And you see how much people in times past have gone through difficult situations and trials and tribulations, but yet they exercised faith in God and were able to obtain promises, and God blessed them in the long run. So it's a beautiful chapter highlighting the faith of the individuals that we see in the Old Testament. So let's start in verse number one. He starts talking about, first and foremost, the substance of faith. So he kind of defines what faith is. In verse number one, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now that's a great definition of what faith is, right? Because what it's saying is that faith is something that it's basically our belief in something, even though we can't tangibly hold it or we can't physically see it with our eyes, right? Because if you could see it, if you can hold it, if you can touch it, then it doesn't require any faith, okay? And what he's telling us here is that faith is the substance, it is the evidence for the things that we do not see, referring to the supernatural. You understand what I'm saying? You know, think about it. You know, our entire lives revolve around someone we've never even met face to face. You know, none of us have ever met Jesus Christ face to face. We've never seen God the Father. We've never even verbally heard him speak to us. We don't know what he looks like. You know, we've never had him speak to us audibly. We've never seen his features. He's never revealed himself to us in the sky or in a dream or something and in a vision, but yet we believe him, right? We believe in him, and in fact, we literally live our lives for him. We're literally called Christians because our life is, that's how we identify ourselves, is by the life of Jesus Christ, even though we haven't seen him. He said then, you know, if you haven't seen him, you haven't verbally heard him, then, you know, why even live this way? What's called faith. And here's the thing, folks, it's not blind faith either, because it's a faith that's based upon the Word of God, which is our final authority. And so he's telling us here, first and foremost, that our faith is the substance, it is the evidence. And then he says in verse number two, "For by it the elders obtain a good report." Now, I believe when he says the elders, he's probably referring to these patriarchs that we're going to look at in just a bit. And this verse can mean one of two things. He's either saying, by it, these patriarchs, they obtained a good report in the sense that God is honoring them. He's giving a good report of these men and women who exercise faith. He's essentially exalting them in the scripture, showing them to be examples to the believers. Or it's stating that by it, referring to faith, these patriarchs gave a good report of God. And the reason I say that that might be the case as well is because in chapter 12, it says, "Seeing that we are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses." And the witnesses that's being referred to there are the individuals that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. So a lot of the people that we're going to read about, these are people who declared the knowledge of God. They preached about God. They proclaimed the knowledge of the Word of God. They gave a good report of the Lord, which is why, you know, the Bible calls this, or not the Bible, this is why we call it the Hall of Faith. These are people who exercise faith and proclaim their faith. He says in verse number three, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." And so obviously it's not blind faith. It's not like we have this belief in God and this belief in Jesus Christ and all the doctrines that are found therein just because it's a fairy tale and we just decided to believe it. You know, oh, it's just like an idea that someone came up, a bunch of Jews in the desert came up with one time and we just ran with it or something like that. No, it's based upon the Word of God. Meaning that this Bible is God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. These are the words and the thoughts of God. These are the ideas of God. And so when we believe the things such as what we see in verse 3, the creation, we're not basing it off of scientific proof, archaeological discoveries. What is it based off of? The Bible. Because the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And that's all I need, right? Obviously, there's other evidence that can prove to a creator. And we see, I preached about in Romans chapter 1, the fact that, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. And these things are revealed unto us by nature that there is a creator. But at the end of the day, if I was blind and I saw none of those things, but I heard the word of God and I heard Genesis 1:1, that's sufficient to tell me that God made the worlds, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, by him, all things consist, the Bible says. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? Well, how do you know you weren't there? Well, it's because I have faith in the Bible that it's telling me the truth. And you know what? You know, people who mock that, you know, their belief system is funny too. You know what I mean? If that's the route they want to take, because they believe in evolution. And so it takes faith to believe in evolution as well. The only difference is that this is actually true and evolution is fake. Okay? But it tells us that faith helps us to understand by the Word of God that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And in fact, in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it says, God who has sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he made the worlds. So we know that the worlds, the universe, the galaxies, the solar systems that exist out there were created by Jesus Christ himself, okay? Because he is the Word of God. And you know what? You don't need scientific proof for that. It's great if you have it, but you know what? If we were absent of that concrete evidence, it's okay because faith is the evidence. Faith is the substance. The Word of God is the evidence. Well, how do you know the Bible is true? Because the Bible says it's true. That's how. Well, that's circular reasoning. Yeah, I'm all for it then. Because it's so authoritative. If it says it's God's Word, you're like, well, that's kind of like blind faith, is it not? Well, obviously, there are certain parameters that we can use to determine if it's God's Word. One of them being the most obvious is, does it contradict itself? Because anything that man creates will have errors, it'll have contradictions, it'll have discrepancies, whereas the Bible doesn't. There are no discrepancies or errors in the Bible. It has withstood the test of time because it's God's Word. And that's why books, yeah, were removed from the Bible, even though those who placed them in the Bible understood that we're not God's Word, that they're apocryphal, fictional writings, okay? And they're removed because they're inconsistent with the rest of Scriptures, because anybody can read them and see, okay, this is obviously not written by God because it sounds stupid, okay? It sounds very dumb. It doesn't sound powerful. It contradicts doctrines in other areas of the Word of God. Therefore, we're not going to run with that. That's not the Word of God. And obviously, I'm referring to the apocryphal writings, such as the Book of Enoch, okay? But it says there, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What is it stating? It's stating that everything that you see come into existence came out of nothing because God created it out of nothing. In other words, it was a supernatural creation, you understand? Made by a supernatural being known as God through Jesus Christ. So it's kind of given us the introduction of how powerful faith is. It's capable of creating a universe, worlds, and different things there. And in fact, everything that we have was created by the Word of God. And the belief in that is called faith. Now, he's going to go on and talk about some of the exploits of the patriarchs of the Old Testament and how they exercised their faith. Look what it says in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now hold your place and go to Genesis chapter 4, if you would. Just briefly, we're going to read this story in Genesis chapter 4. Who's being spoken of here? Well, Cain and Abel are obviously the physical offspring of Adam and Eve. Cain being the older brother and Abel being the younger. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it's telling us that Abel presented a better sacrifice than Cain. So when they both came to worship God, they came with distinctly different types of worships. One was accepted by God and one was not. Let's look at the story. Verse 1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So follow me here. What's taking place? Cain and Abel come to worship God. One does it on God's terms. The other does it on his own terms. Now, what are we talking about? Well, Abel brings an animal sacrifice. And it should come as no surprise because, you know, he's in pretty close proximity to the fall, right? And it was at the fall where God provided an animal sacrifice in order to clothe his mother and father. And so, therefore, Adam would be able to hand down, pass down that information to his sons, what is the proper way to worship God. And the proper way to worship God is through the animal sacrifice, okay? Keep in mind that this is not a time where there's a bunch of religions, where people can get confused, right? It's just like, you know, you got the, you got those who are, you know, planting trees and fruits, and they're competing with those who are, you know, raising livestock and doing animal sacrifices. It's like there's only one religion at this point, okay? And that's God's religion. So, like, false religion did not exist at this point. You know, now it's just like you can understand why people could be deceived, right? Because there's so many different types of religions, so many sects of Christianity that are false, so many heresies that abound. You know, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, that was not this point right here in Genesis 4. Okay? Everyone knew how to worship God at this point. You understand what I'm saying? So Cain willingly, even though he knows what type of offering to bring unto the Lord, decides not to worship God in that manner and decides to bring a vegetarian type of worship. Okay? Which is not sanctioned by God. And so what happens? God respects Abel's offering, and he does not respect Cain. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like. You know, in my opinion, it's just like he actually observed and accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but he probably didn't even regard Cain. So probably didn't even pay attention to Cain. He didn't respect it. He didn't honor it. He didn't look upon it because it's not the way God wanted him to worship. So Cain takes offense with this and he gets mad. He's very upset. And then, of course, the Lord rebukes him and says in verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Wroth means he has wrath. He's angry. And why is thou countenance fallen? Now, what does that mean? That means like he was like this. Countenance is your face, right? And so he's moping, okay? So it's not like, you know, he's picking himself up and he's like, well, this vegetarian offering was stupid. Let me go find an animal real quick and do it the way God wants me to do it. He's just like, you know, like little kids, sometimes they can throw fit. And, you know, if they don't get their way or something like that, they're just like, you know, sometimes adults do the same thing. They kind of throw a fit. Their countenance falls, right? They allow their face to droop. He wants God to know that he's upset. He wants everyone to know that he's upset. He's wearing his emotions on his sleeve. He's beaten. No, I'm just leaving it at that, okay? Verse 7 says, if thou doest, God's like, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not will, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So God gives him, he tells him, look, fix what you're doing, do well, and then you'll be accepted. Right? Pretty easy. And obviously Cain just completely disregards that information. Verse 8 says, and Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So instead of actually worshiping God the way God wanted him to worship him, he's like, I got a better idea. I'll just kill my brother because I'm so mad. Now, the New Testament tells us that the reason he did that was because he was of that wicked one, referring to Satan himself. And this essentially sets the stage of that division between God's religion and everything else. Okay? And in fact, when talking about false prophets in the book of Jude, it often likens the false prophets as going the way of Cain. You understand? Meaning creating your own belief system, your own way of worshiping God. Hey, make no mistake about it. If we're going to worship God, we got to do it the way God wants us to do it. Amen. And not just bring some offering that we think is cute and he should just accept me how I am and accept my type of worship. No, we need to worship God on his terms. Yeah. And in fact, if we're going to worship God, we must worship him in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. The truth of the Bible, we need to worship him through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through some false deity that exists out there or some false ideology that goes against the Bible. We need to use the Bible to worship God, amen? And so Cain kills his brother because he's upset, he's wroth, he's of that wicked one. And the New Testament also tells us that he killed him, not only because he's of Satan, but because Abel's works were righteous and his were evil. Understand what I'm saying? Verse 9 says, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And obviously he's asking him this not because he doesn't know. God is omniscient. He knows all things. What he wants is a confession. Just like when he went to Adam, he says, where art thou? It's not like God didn't know. He wants Adam to confess. And he said, I know not. I mean, what are the stupidest answer you can give, right? Like, I don't know. God's asking you, where's your brother? And you're going to say you don't know. You know what I mean? It's just like, you know, yeah, it's just kind of like, Cain, you're not that smart. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? So to add insult to injury, he's giving him lip. He's like, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I in charge of my brother? Yes, you are. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, go back to Hebrews, if you would. I'm going to get to that point in just a bit. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12, very next chapter. Now, in Hebrews 11, it says that Abel's faith was great. And it tells us that he offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother. Why is that? Well, because Abel's sacrifice was excellent because it foreshadowed Jesus Christ. So based upon the offering that he made, that form of worship, it was an indicator that he believed on the Lord. You understand? Because anybody who offered an animal sacrifice did it knowing that it symbolized the future Christ that would come and sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. You understand? They believed on that future Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. So it was far more excellent. It excelled in worship. It excelled in redemption because it testified that he was a saved person. Okay? And at the end of the day, Abel carried out God's prescribed form of worship. That's why it was excellent. And the fact that Abel chose to offer an animal sacrifice really testified that he had already placed his faith in the Lord. And of course, not Jesus, because he didn't know the name of Jesus, but Jesus is the Lord. So when people believed on the Lord in the Old Testament, they're believing on Jesus Christ. Okay? Now look at Hebrews 12, because it mentions Abel once again regarding the fact that he speaks things from the ground. We see that in Genesis chapter 4. Hebrews 12, 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So in Hebrews 11, it says that Abel being dead yet speaketh. Genesis 4, God testified and says, your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And Hebrews 12 says that Jesus Christ's blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, what is that referring to? Well, what it's talking about the fact is that Abel's blood in Genesis chapter 4 cries out for revenge. Okay? Whereas the blood of Jesus Christ speaks of redemption. You understand? So one speaks of revenge, whereas the other speaks of redemption. And we know that it speaks of revenge because God does punish Cain and even people thereafter who commit murder and commit those types of crimes. You know, God wants to execute vengeance upon them, whereas the blood of Jesus Christ actually reconciles. It actually brings redemption. It brings remission of sins. You understand? So even though Abel's blood, you know, he was a righteous person, even though he had a more excellent sacrifice, you know, his blood could only speak revenge. Whereas the blood of Jesus Christ far more excels that which of Abel, because it's there to redeem the sinner back to Christ, back to the Lord. Go back to Hebrews 11 and verse number 5. So we see the faith of Abel. You know, he's essentially the first man to kind of display that type of faith by worshiping God as prescribed by God himself, but also because he sets forth the tone thereafter as being someone who obviously believed on the Lord based upon his offering there. And by the way, he's the first person to go to heaven by himself, you know, for a while. Okay, he had it to himself for a long time. And he's been there ever since. And so, you know, he's probably just like, man, he's been there the longest, actually, right? You know, when the Bible says that God created the heaven and the earth, it doesn't say heavens, by the way, okay? Because the modern versions will say heavens, and they'll often state that that's referring to the sky, the stratosphere, and so on and so forth. But it actually says heaven, which is referring to the place where God dwells. So God created that place where he currently dwells. He created that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? And a lot of people get confused about that. They're like, wait, what do you mean? He created the place where he's going to dwell? Well, God's always been eternal. But he created heaven knowing that one day redeemed people would be inhabiting that place. Understand? And it should come as no surprise because he's going to make a new one later on in the future as well. It's called the new heaven, right, and the new earth. Look at verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So now we fast forward to the patriarch Enoch. And Enoch, you know, not much is said about him, regardless of what the book of Enoch says. He's spoken of very sparingly throughout the Bible. But what is known of him is pretty powerful, right? And one of the reasons why is because in Genesis chapter 5, where he's mentioned, in verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Okay? And if you only had Genesis to work off of, you would think, oh, he died. Because most of the time, when the Bible says that someone was not, it's referring to the fact that they died. Okay? And it says that God took him. But the New Testament sheds light on that, right? This is why it's important not to be a Torah observer. And you're only sticking to the first five books of the Bible. You need the entire Word of God. Okay? And we love the first five books of the Bible, but we see them as just as important as everything else. And in fact, we would even see the New Testament as more important than the Old, superior to the Old. Now, the New Testament, why? Because the New Testament actually sheds light on all of these cryptic, enigmatic passages. Because the New Testament tells us that when Enoch walked with God, it means that he pleased God. And when it says that God, he was not, for God took him, it means that Enoch was raptured. He was translated. Translated means he was transported from here to heaven. So he was essentially the first person to be raptured in the Bible. Now, he was not raptured with a glorified body because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So he is currently in heaven and is still, you know, a pre-flood body. Okay. Now, this is obviously a unique story here, and it kind of goes to show you that when Enoch walked with God, the fact that he fellowshiped with God, he loved the Lord so much that God was so pleased with him that basically he never saw death. Okay? He was just like, let's just skip all this earth stuff and just take you straight to heaven, because Enoch obviously is a man who loves the Lord. And, you know, apparently it shows us here in Hebrews chapter 5, or it's Hebrews chapter 11, that he came to God believing. And it's almost as if he knew that he could get translated or he could go to heaven because he just kept diligently coming to God. Because it says there, without faith it is impossible to please him, in its context, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, given, you know, Enoch had a lot of time to walk with God, okay? But regardless, you know, he walked with God with the limited knowledge that was already given to him during that time, because they didn't have the 66 books of the Bible. I mean, the book of Genesis wasn't even written at that point. They had very limited knowledge of God at that point. God was still revealing himself, you know, through visions and through prophets and such. And so whatever he did have to work with, I mean, that's how he walked with God. That's how he pleased God. Now, what can we learn from the faith of Enoch? Well, you know what we can learn is the fact that don't take your walk with God lightly. You know, what are we talking about when we talk about the walk with God? Well, obviously today when we talk about walking with God, it's more specific, and that is that we need to read the Bible and pray. We need to fellowship with the Lord. We need to be reading the Bible every single day. That's what it means to walk with God. And that's not a term that's just found with Enoch. I mean, the Bible says that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. And it's not like they're just taking a stroll. It's referring to the fact that they are in one accord. They're speaking to each other. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So when someone walks with God, they're coming into agreement with God regarding his precepts and statutes. And this is something that we have to do every single day, right? we wake up in the morning, we open up the Bible, we read the Word of God, and what are we doing? We are asserting that what God is saying is true. We agree with the Lord. You understand? And folks, don't take your Bible reading lightly. I hope all of you are reading your Bible sometime throughout the day, preferably in the morning, because it's the most important part of the day. And you say, well, you know, it's just hard because I don't have time. Then make time for it. Make time to walk with the Lord. Make time. Well, I listen to preaching, though. That's not the same. It's not the same at all. And in fact, you're doing yourself a disservice if you're only listening to preaching, but you're not reading the Bible. Because preaching is supposed to supplement your Bible reading, your daily Bible reading. You understand? And in fact, walking with God and reading the Bible enriches preaching. It makes it even better, actually. You say, why is that? Well, because of the fact that how many of you, and I'm sure there's many of you, hopefully all of you experience something like this. You know, you read the Bible, you come to church, you hear a sermon, and you're like, whoa, I just like read that. Or he's talking about something that I just learned about. Or, you know, God was dealing with me in this particular, when I was reading the Bible, and then you just all of a sudden just came up with it or something. It's not because I'm special, it's because I'm preaching the Bible that is special. And it's the Holy Spirit working in you, just kind of showing you how powerful the Word of God is. It's working in your life. You're walking with God. Now, make no mistake about it. Hearing the preaching of God's Word is part of walking with God. Because you read the Bible on a daily basis, but then you come to the house of God to hear the pillar of ground and truth, the Bible says, to hear the Word of God, and then you're just supplementing your walk with God that much the more. You're reinforcing beliefs. Because obviously, if you're reading the Bible on your own, you're going to be learning things. But you know what? Preaching kind of helps streamline a lot of your learning too. You know, because you could be stuck on learning something specific on your own time, but you need me to help you broaden your horizon of learning when it comes to the Bible, right? Because I might talk about a subject you're not really interested in, or a sin that you may not be thinking about, but you need to hear it though. And so, you know, the preaching is like the sides to the main course. You know, to your ribeye, your New York steak, you know, your meaty portion there. The preaching is like the mashed potatoes, it's the corn, you know, I'm hungry. It's the, what else is on the sides there? Rice, mac and cheese, cornbread, with a little bit of butter on. You know, it's the biscuits. But you can't just survive just eating biscuits, though. It's good. But, you know, you need the meat of the Word. You need to be walking with God yourself. And don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you walk with God closely enough, God's going to rapture you tomorrow. But, hey, you know what? God is going to rapture if you're saved, though. It's just not going to be some special rapture only designated for you. Okay, that's only for Enoch. And it's there to inspire us, right? The testimony of Enoch's faith is there to inspire us to walk with God, to know the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah, you know, he that glorieth, listen to this, he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. He says, don't let not the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man in his strength. He said, let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. If you're going to boast about anything, boast about knowing the Lord. You know, don't boast about how strong you are, how much money you got, how good looking you are. Obviously, none of us are going to boast about that. Got nothing to boast about. You know, he says, if you're gonna brag about something, brag about the Lord. You say, well, what if someone, you know, boasts about knowing God, but they don't really know God? Then they can't really boast because in order to boast about knowing God, you got to talk about the things of God. And I'm not talking about, like, I just love God, and he's just so beautiful and wonderful, and I just, you know, just, you talk about him like he's your boyfriend or something like that. That's like that modern-day, you know, TikTok Christianity out there. Let's talk about God the way he wants us to speak about him. That he's magnificent, he's powerful, he's full of terror, amen? He's omniscient, he's God Almighty, he's Jesus. And so this should inspire the faith of Enoch, that we see the fact that he walked with God and was not for God took him, should inspire us to walk with the Lord in like manner. And you know what? Knowing full well that your personal walk with God is not in vain. Because it says that he is a rewarder of them to diligently seek him. And I know this to be a fact because I remember years just, you know, walking with the Lord and, you know, whether it was being defrauded or being wrong, being shortchanged, and always recognizing, you know, at the bottom of my heart that when I would read my Bible in secret, in quiet, it would pay off in the long run. Knowing the Lord will pay off in the long run. It always does. Why? Because the Bible tells us that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So no matter, you know, what happens in your life or, you know, who comes out the winner in the short term, if you're diligently seeking him and walking with him, you come out on top in the long run. God rewards you for that in the long term. And so he's like, I don't know about that. Have faith, right? That's what it's about. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. He says in verse 7, let's go on to the next patriarch here. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This is obviously referring to the flood, Noah's ark and the flood. And what we see here is that Noah's faith caused him to prepare an ark in light of a judgment that he had never seen before. Because it seems to indicate that it just like never rained during that time in such a fashion, you understand, where like the whole world is flooded and everyone dies. But yet God warned him and he moved with fear, even though he'd never seen something like that. And not only did he move with fear, the Bible says that he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And he simultaneously did what? Condemned the world. What does that mean? It means he was a preacher. So, you know, he's preparing, he's making sure his household is saved. He's moving with fear. And he's preaching the word of God. He's condemning the world. He's like, you guys are gonna die. Everyone's going to be destroyed. And you know what? He probably got some converts, but they probably didn't move beyond being converted to getting saved because no one else joined them on the ark. Everyone else stayed outside the ark. But isn't that how soul winning kind of is, though? You can preach to thousands of people, but how many of those thousands of people actually come to church? Right? You know, out of the hundreds of people that you have seen saved, outdoor knocking, I'm saying. Let's just talk about door knocking where you're preaching. You know, there's a lot of times people don't come to church from those doors being knocked. But that's how Noah, you know, that's how Noah's ministry was. He got his household saved. He condemned the world. But in the long term, he became the heir of righteousness because of that. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, you know, the Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, what terror are we referring to? Hell. But here's the thing. I've never seen hell. I don't know what it looks like. I mean, I can give you a description by faith, right? Based upon what the Bible says. You know, I can describe all the details of heaven as though I've been there, even though I've never seen it. I can describe hell to a T, even though I'll never go there and I've never seen it. By faith, right? And so it's kind of like Noah, where he's preaching about a judgment and destruction that he's never seen before. But he did it by faith. Because God told him, this is what I'm going to do. And it's not, Noah's not like, wow, but you never done that before, though. So I don't know about that. You know, I think you never really did that before. No, he believed God. And so he's like putting the ark together. So he's like building the ark as he's preaching. I mean, the man's putting in a lot of work, okay? And by the way, let me just say this. Don't get caught up in this whole ark at Mount Ararat and there's like a satellite that saw the ark or whatever and they found Noah's ark. No, they didn't. Someone built that thing and put that thing there. Like, well, how do you know? Folks, let's just use common sense here. Think about this, okay? After the flood, Noah gets off. You think they're just like, all right, see you, Ark. And then he's just like, how are we gonna make a fire? He's like, gee, I wish there was like wood somewhere that we can burn. Or how are we gonna build shelter? I don't know. I wish there was just like wood available somewhere that we could just reuse. Do you know of any wood, Dad? If only we had like, you know, like gopher wood or something. Folks, common sense says that they probably use the wood from the ark for just everyday things, right? Making weapons, spears to kill animals, shelter, wood to burn. The ark is gone. And that ark doesn't even matter because our ark is Jesus Christ. So don't get so caught up in the physical things of the Old Testament. Where are they now? You know? It doesn't matter because at the end of the day, we have a better ark. You understand? We have a better sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our ark, which is exactly what the ark pictured, because they went in, the door closed, and they were saved. Okay? Physically speaking, it pictures salvation spiritually. But the point is that we as Noah preach righteousness, and we're also preaching the word of God, but we're preaching about a judgment to come, even though we ourselves have never seen judgment on that scale. We've never beheld hell with our eyes. We've never seen what it's like to weep and wail and gnash your teeth and to have no rest day nor night. That's something that we could imagine based upon the word of God, and we preach that every single week by faith. I mean, we go to doors and say, yeah, if you die, you will descend into a place called hell, where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Bible even gives us a list of people who are going to go there. Let me read it for you. I mean, we're like compelling. We're trying to tell them, like, you have to believe this in order to be saved. And if someone told me, well, have you seen it? I'd be like, never seen it, never want to see it, but it's there. And you know what? People probably mocked Noah. They scoffed at him. Like, oh, yeah. Oh, rain. Oh, yeah. Water's going to come from the sky. And we're all going to die or whatever. You know, a loving God wouldn't do something like that. Right? A loving God would never do something like that. And now they're just like drowned in the water. But you know, it's the same arguments people make today. Well, a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. Well, you're not going to go there, and you're going to see the love of God if you just get saved and stop being so prideful and arrogant about it. But there is a judgment to come. Flee from the wrath to come. You know, I can describe the wrath for you, even though I've never seen it, but I'm describing it by faith based upon the Bible. And so, you know, we can definitely... you know, we can agree with Noah, and we know that we're men of like passions because, you know, Noah throughout his life, he's preaching and like his, he probably got people saved, but you know what? He probably wanted to see people in church too. And it was just him and his family the entire time, and that's it. I mean, what a traumatic experience. People don't really think about that. Like everything you've ever known is gone. It's just you and your family, eight of you, that's it. Everyone dies. Everything is drowned. Every animal other than the ones you... And then you're on a boat for 40 days or 40 nights with all these animals. I mean, just imagine how smelly that thing was. And it's just, you know, I get seasick, so I'm just like, man, that's like probably terrible. But hey, you know what? He did it by faith, and because of that, humanity was preserved. Let me read to you from 2 Peter 3:3. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And I don't think it's saying this on accident. I think it's comparing Noah with modern times, because it's telling us that people probably scoffed at Noah. They probably made fun of him. They probably said, well, where is the promise? Where is this rain that you're talking about? You know, and they didn't believe him, and then they suffered the consequences of their actions. It's the same thing today, folks. And so go back, or you're in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 8. Here's the last ones we're going to cover. I'm actually going to break this up into two parts because there's so many patriarchs to cover here. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, this is talking about Genesis chapter 12, where God comes to Abraham. This is prior to him being called Abraham. He was called Abram at the time. And he told him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. So according to the Bible, this is why Abraham's the father of faith, by the way. Man had a lot of faith. It's like, I want you to leave your home, your country, and just go to a land that I'm going to show you. He didn't even tell him where he was going either. He just go. And it's not like, can I get a map? Can, what's it like? He's like, to a land that I will show thee. Now, that's a lot of faith. Now, obviously, he's referring to, we know because we have the Bible, he's referring to Canaan land. It says, verse number 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Of course, the promised land, Canaan land, is referring to Israel. I guess modern-day Israel, but what would become Israel. Verse 10 says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So I want you to notice that even though he was in that promised land, Abraham had the maturity of understanding, this isn't what I'm finally looking for, though. Now, can someone explain that to our fundamental Baptist brethren? Right? Because he's just like, he's obeying God. He understands this is a physical promise that he needs to go to that physical place. But he's like, I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, though. What is he saying? His affection is in heaven. And let me just tell you that if you're saved, you might be physically a citizen of the United States of America, although there might be some illegal people here, I don't know. You might be a citizen of Mexico or something, you know. But at the end of the day, you're truly a citizen of heaven, though. That's actually the most important thing. And we need to beware of getting so political in our ideologies as Christians. You begin to be more heavy on your rights as an American, and we need to keep these immigrants out of here. And you need to weigh more heavily on the fact that you're a citizen of heaven, especially this year. Because at the end of the day, we're all illegal citizens in this world. This world is not our home. The Bible says that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. You know, if someone asked me for my green card, I would not have it here, spiritually speaking. I don't have a green card because I was born here. I promise I was born here. No, I was good. In case someone's watching on the internet. But, you know, spiritual green card, I don't have that, though. So if someone, like, told me, like, oh, you know, are you, you know, for America? And, you know, God, I'm like, I'm a citizen of the New Jerusalem. Definitely not the old one. The new one. And, you know, I'm a citizen. And you know what? That's not popular with a lot of Republican conservative Christians, but I don't care. Okay? And I know that's not popular with some of you in here. I know that once, you know, later on in the year comes around, you're going to be voting for your savior, Trump, and hoping everything goes back to normal. You know, I get that, whatever. But at the end of the day, I'm just kind of bringing you back. This is my job here, is to help you to understand, like, hey, we're citizens of heaven. Okay, so don't get your priorities mixed up. And, you know, instead of fighting the immigration issue, okay, why don't you fight actually getting people saved instead? And people could get caught up in that stuff, okay? And I get it. You know, there's bad people coming from across the border, murderers and rapists and pedophiles. But let me let you in on a little secret, though. You may not know this. They've been coming over for a long time. Murderers, rapists. Have you guys ever heard of MS-13? You know, that's happened a long time ago, okay? And let me just say this, is that if we were to compare this biblically, what God often does to punish a nation is he allows immigrants to come in and take over. That's what he does. Did you know that? So in order for God to punish the United States of America, you know, for all the bloodshed, all the millions of babies that are being aborted, I know things, the stuff that you don't really like to talk about, okay? God has to punish that. And he's not going to overlook it just because it says in God we trust on the dollar bill. And just because, you know, pledge allegiance to the flag and all that, and because you mention God every once in a while, God has to punish that. And so part of it, according to the Bible, is he allows foreigners to come in and take over. Now, you can either spin your wheels trying to fight that issue, or you could actually go somewhere spiritually and just focus on getting people saved. Okay? Because at the end of the day, no Christian, and I know a lot of people don't agree with me on this, but again, I don't care. I'm the pastor here. You know, at the end of the day, you're not going to, Christians will not succeed politically here in this world until the millennial reign. And in fact, in my opinion, the millennial reign is a testimony from God that the issue has always been a spiritual issue. Because everyone's always fighting like, oh man, let's get it back to a Christian nation again and, you know, institute biblical laws. Well, first of all, that's never going to happen. You're living in a dream. It sounds great, though. Okay, I would love for biblical laws to be instituted. But you know what? When Jesus Christ rules and reigns here for 1,000 years, there's still people who are like bucking him during that time and committing crimes. Because the issue is not who's in power or if there's a Democrat ruling. It's literally a sin issue. And it's not until sin is completely removed from the picture. It's not until death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. It's not until Satan is just permanently thrown into the lake of fire that we have total peace, total Christian world. That's the only time. But even when Jesus is ruling and reigning here, we don't have that. And so I say that to say, let's be like Abraham. Because Abraham, you know, he actually got the promised land. And I wish Abraham can preach in the pulpits of the old IFB and tell them, like, hey, you guys are fighting the wrong battle. You guys are fighting for the wrong land. I don't even want that land. I guarantee you, if Abraham was there, he'd be like, I don't even want that land. I don't want it. And in fact, when I first stepped foot in the promised land, it was just like, it's foreshadowing, right? The promised land. But people are so fixated on the item or the person or the thing that foreshadows the figures of the true. That's always what it is. I want to see the Ark of the Covenant. Forget the Ark of the Covenant. There's like, it's literally not even that important. There's a better one in heaven. I want to, you know, we got to get Israel. Forget Israel. That thing is Sodom and Gomorrah in God's eyes. It's literally called spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the capital of sodomy of the world. Yeah, but there's so many biblical sites there just to see. I got a better biblical site. It's called heaven. And you can talk about Jesus there and people aren't going to get mad at you. Anyways. Move on here. Last point, okay? I'll talk about Sarah real quick. Through faith, look at verse 11. Also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one, referring to Isaac, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now, Sarah's faith is incredible because of the fact that she was able to have a child in her old age. And we don't have time right now, but the story is actually really funny, okay? Because if you go back to Genesis 18 where God visits them, God is telling Abraham, like, hey, you're going to conceive, your wife's going to conceive. And then, you know, Sarah's like behind the tent and, you know, she's kind of like eavesdropping. She's being a metiche, as they say in Spanish, you know? And she's just kind of listening. And then she hears that God tells this to Abraham, and then she laughs in her heart. She's like, because she's old. And so the time of her, I forgot how the Bible words it, the time of a woman has passed or something like that. I can't remember the exact wording. Basically, she can't have children anymore. And then God, you know, confronts Abraham, and she's just like, why is Sarah laughing? And then Sarah's like, oh, I didn't laugh. And then God's like, nay, but thou didst laugh. And then Sarah didn't say it. It was just a funny, go back to Genesis 18 and read that story. It's so funny. Because she laughs in her heart, which is, by the way, God knows, it just kind of testimony that God knows what's going on in your heart. She laughs in her heart, and God's like, why is anything too hard for God? Because that's what he says. He's like, is anything too hard for God? What's so funny? And then she's like, oh, no, Lord, I didn't laugh. He's like, nay, but thou didst laugh. It's like, sorry, yeah, I did laugh. You know, she should have just admitted it then and there. So she laughed in her unbelief, but then she actually ended up having Isaac. And you know what she did? She laughed again. But this time it was because, like, wow, God actually, he did this. So it's like a different type of a laughter. You understand what I'm saying? And often, you know, we laugh at the what God says is possible to happen in our lives. We're like, I don't think God can do something like that. And then later on, you laugh at your unbelief when God actually comes through. God actually, like, answers your prayers. He shows himself strong on your behalf. And then you just laugh at your past self, like, I was so dumb, like, for not believing. Like, my faith was so small, and then God did it. So the laughter of Sarah is very telling because it really represents us sometimes. That we laugh at the promises of God, not in a disrespectful way, but just like, can that really happen? Like, seriously, you really think that's going to happen? You know, Abraham's like 100 years old, and he's going to have a son. But then in heaven, it's just like, oh, man, I guess it did happen. And then you become your own joke. You become the punchline. God's punchline. Go to Romans 4 and we're done. I just want to read these verses here from Romans 4 because this works well in conjunction with Hebrews 11 talking about Sarah and Abraham. And it just shows how great faith they had because, you know, it took a lot of faith to believe that. And just keep in mind that God promised him not only a son, but just to be like a lot of kids, right? As the stars and as the sand of the sea. And they're just like, we're old. Can we just have one? Now, let me say this is that when they had Isaac, they did not see the fulfillment of that promise. So they died not seeing the total fulfillment of that promise. They didn't receive the promise, but they did receive the promise. They just didn't receive it in a lifetime. And you know what? We have to come to peace and to terms with the fact that there's certain promises that we're just not going to see in our lifetime. We will see some, but there's some that we will not see. And we just got to have faith that we will see it, just not in our lifetime. Look at Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Powerful. So he's just this old guy. He's like, I still think God's going to do it. He's got like Isaac, but he just never saw. Listen to this. He never saw us. Because we're the children of Abraham. He's got a bunch of kids. Like the fulfillment came like hundreds and thousands of years later. And here we are. And Abraham is still spiritually having kids. Because anybody who gets saved is automatically, spiritually, a child of Abraham. And so, you know, it kind of shows you that sometimes you see the payoff later on. And the payoff is huge. It's big. Enormous. It's a lot. But it doesn't come immediately. And so, you know, I hope this inspires you to just step out in faith a little more often than not. To believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Don't stagger at the promises of God, you know, in unbelief. Be fully persuaded that what he had promised, he's able also to perform in spite of you being 100 years old, in spite of the deadness of Sarah's womb, and against all odds, against all hope. Just believe it. Well, I just don't think, is anything too hard for the Lord, though? Nothing's too hard. He created the universe. Just leave it at that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Lord, for doing the impossible in our lives, Lord. And the individuals in our church just in general, Lord. In our families, with our spouses, with our children. Help us to be a people of faith. And we don't talk about faith enough, I feel, just on my end. It's important for us to just believe, Lord, and to step out in faith and work and be faithful in spite of the overwhelming opposition that we may face in our lives. And help us to base our faith on you and on the Bible. Help us not to stagger at the promises of God through unbelief. Help us to be fully persuaded. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. We're so thankful for all these patriarchs who were an example unto us. And give us a great weekend of many people getting saved, and bless our services on Sunday. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your Bibles to song number 389.